It's good to see everyone again this evening. I see that whatever it was offensive about me this morning remains so. Everybody's still towards the back. But that's all right. I'm loud enough to be heard regardless. But we do have a number who are out of town. We are thankful that they're having an opportunity to go and visit with family and such, but we look to see them back with us safely again. Grateful for the fact that Tommy's here for a while at least, and the fact that he made it home safely to us. Before I begin my lesson, and we're going to be discussing some verses in the first and second chapters of 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to be turning there. One announcement that I would like to make, I've neglected to make for the past couple of weeks. I intended to put it in the bulletin and have it with regard to the ladies' Bible class. It is our common starting time to begin the class the first Wednesday morning following Labor Day, and we're going to do that, which means next Wednesday is the beginning of our class. We are a portion of the way through the book of Esther in our study of both the book itself as well as characters and events that form the setting of that particular book. And we do have material available. So if you do not have your book, but you would like to attend and take advantage of that class, any of the ladies who are desirous of that, if you'll let me know this evening, and I'll make sure that I have a copy of the book available to you on Wednesday morning. Not sure exactly where we finished. I'll have to check my notes with regard to that. But the first lesson will be taken up in review anyway. So I know that at least one is not going to be able to be here for that. The way we are in ladies' Bible class is kind of the way it is in a lot of our other classes. We go relatively slow. So I don't know that you'll miss a particular great amount by missing one Wednesday. But I would like to encourage the ladies to participate in that. Those who come do consider it one of the best learning experiences that they have through the week. It allows the ladies to bring up questions, make comments, discuss things that are of interest. And the class is always very good. So again, each time we start, we want to encourage as many as possible to take advantage of that. And we'll begin next Wednesday morning at 10 a.m. This morning in the bulletin, or this week in the bulletin, you may not have picked one up until this evening, but the long article, that teaching article that's contained in it is entitled Worse Than a Fool. And I would like to look at a quote that appears in the fourth paragraph of that article by way of introduction to our lesson this evening. And it is a quote by a theoretical physicist who's pretty much famous the world over. His name is Stephen Hawking. If you don't know anything more about him, he is the scientist that is in the wheelchair. He has a very bad neurological disease that has left him almost paralyzed. In fact, he is not able to speak on his own. He speaks by painstakingly typing or painstakingly, I don't know exactly how it is that he enters, but input into a computer and a computerized voice is the way he communicates verbally. But he is a very deep thinker. He is a brilliant individual. He is has a tremendously high IQ. He is well respected the world over among the scientific community. In fact, one of the men who was able through mathematical calculation and through observation of phenomena to determine that black holes in the universe, which were up until recent years more theoretical than factually understood, are indeed in existence. So he is, again, a world-renowned theoretical physicist, and he is also an atheist. Although he has professed to be an agnostic in the past, he has thought deeply on the subject and actually came up in a new book that he has written called The Grand Design. He's presently out and about trying to drum up business for his book on these various tours. And he was quoted just this last week as saying that because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is someone, or something, excuse me, rather than nothing. Why the universe exists and why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God to ignite the blue touch paper and set the universe going. Now that phrase, invoking God to ignite the blue touch paper, you see every once in a while magicians that will be able out of nowhere to create an explosion. It is a trick using a flash paper, and that's what he's referring to. And the idea, or what he's intimating here, is that this is an illusion. This idea of God is an illusion that was created because of superstitious men. And in fact, his contention is that science has progressed to the point to where we can give a rationale for the existence of the universe without any reference to God. Now, why is that a big thing? Well, in reality, it's not particularly. It is one of a myriad of attacks that have been levied against God over millennia. It's not something that is even new to our day and time. I think that, as I indicated in the article, over the past couple of hundred years, that scientists, due to the increase in technology and the ability of science to describe and to explain the workings of our world, things that we did not know about that we know and understand these days, that the scientists have become almost gods themselves, and the proclamations of such learned men are accepted as fact by the majority. And so when a preeminent physicist, who is considered by many as to be perhaps the smartest man in the world, says something like that, then unfortunately it holds sway with many, especially those who may be weak in their faith, some who may have doubts concerning the existence of God. But again, I would say that it's not something for us to be overly concerned about. There is not some new revelation that science has come up with that in any way justifies such a bold statement, or as if there is some new thing that has led to it. In fact, there will not be. We can be confident in our faith. But the attacks are continuous, and those attacks must be dealt with. And so it is important that we spend time, from time to time, defending our faith, explaining the logic behind and the evidence that may be given to support the concept of creation by divine fiat, by the word of the Almighty God. And I think there is sufficient argumentation and evidence that we can supply and do so from time to time from this pulpit to give us that understanding. What I want to talk about this evening is somewhat different from that. We'll take perhaps other times to give some of the evidences and make some of those arguments. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there is a contrast that is given there in that text between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. Actually, it is referred to as the foolishness of God in the text, and we'll explain that in a moment. But I want to spend just a little bit of time explaining why we as Christians ought not to be overly concerned with such proclamations of men. Now, that's not to say that there is not reason to be concerned as to the damage that might be caused. What I'm saying is that if we indeed have faith and trust in God and faith and trust in His Word, what we have is something that is far, far superior to these proclamations that come from these sources from time to time. And therefore, it should not concern us personally. You don't have to worry now because Stephen Hawking has weighed in on this particular subject. You don't have to be doubting as to whether there is a possibility of it, because what indeed we have and have had for millennia and indeed have had for the entirety of our time on earth is something that is far superior in God's revelation to what men have and what men understand. And the writer of the text of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, does a very good job of explaining that and explaining why that is. And so we want to spend just a little bit of time discussing that. I do want to begin by making note of why these proclamations exist, why it is that men do make such claims that the earth was spontaneously generated, the universe was, and that God doesn't exist. It is because they no longer retain God in their knowledge. The Apostle Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to contemplate God, because whenever there is an acquiescence to the fact of God, then it becomes incumbent upon an individual to be responsible to Him. That is, if God exists and He is my Creator, then I owe Him my life and my allegiance. And men do not want to be beholden to any other. They do not want to be held to a standard other than their own. They don't want to be continually reminded of a debt that they owe or a responsibility that is theirs. And And if they can explain the universe in a way that is sans God, without God in the picture, then they feel better about what it is that they do and how they live their life. And it's something, again, that is not just characteristic of our age, but has existed throughout every generation. And in fact, the Gentiles that were related in Romans chapter 1 were guilty of the same. They changed the image of the Creator into the created thing. They made it to where they, by making up gods of their own devising, could flippantly disregard those gods, because after all, they were figments of man's imagination. And as such, they became debased in their thinking. And as they no longer retain God in their knowledge, the things that are even evident, self-evident concerning His existence, the creation and the design of the universe, are things that they explain away in their foolishness. And it was happening 2,000 years ago. What's happening today is no different. Now, we might have a different group that is saying these things. We may have individuals who have more sway in our society, more influence because of their education, or because of the trends of society as deifying them or exalting them because of the work that they do. But the fact remains that these arguments that are being made are old arguments, and they're tired arguments, and they did not stand 2,000 years ago, and they will not stand today. Now, in contrasting the things of God with the things of man, there is a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 that I want to read to you, going through verse 25. We're going to spend some time in looking at that passage and then some verses in the second chapter, the first section of that second chapter. In verse 18, we find, first of all, the statement that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, there is the contrast. And in fact, if you have ever done this, taken time to examine the argumentation, one of the places that you may do so is on the internet. I'm often on the internet doing research with regard to these things. And it's interesting how virulent the condemnation of faith is among those who are advocating this natural universe. They are becoming ever more militant, and they are becoming ever more scathing in their denunciation of faith. They call religion superstition. They have absolutely no respect for faith and the part that faith has played in the lives of millions and millions of people. It is, in fact, foolishness to them, the idea of a Lord and Savior, of a resurrected Lord, of a sacrificial death on a cross. These things are foolishness to those individuals as they reject them. But we are told, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. But notice, as he establishes that, he indicates the power of God's wisdom. He said, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And again, you look at that, and the Apostle Paul very clearly establishes the superiority, superlative nature of God's wisdom as it is contrasted with the wisdom of men. I want you to understand, first of all, as we consider the thinking of these secularists, these individuals who want to describe and define a universe that is without God, that they have a prejudice. Now, to say that they have a prejudice, the word prejudice, it if you were to just give a literal indication, it's seen in the word itself. It's a prejudging. People make a decision before. And we, I think, can be said to be prejudiced as well. We may look at the evidence, and I think have a reason to feel this way, but we accept that God exists, and we base our view of the world upon that prejudice, that preconception. It is something that is assumed by us. It is something that is accepted by us, and then we basically form our lives and our convictions around the existence of God. Everything that we do, as we look at the universe, we do so in a recognition of this, and it colors our thinking and our interaction with the world. Now, I think there is justification for it. I think that there is sufficient evidence if you set aside preconception and ask the question, is there evidence that indicates an omnipotent designer, that indeed that is a conclusion that we can arrive at. But this is what we refer to when we talk about faith. None of us have seen God, and we are accepting testimony from others as to His existence, and what we might refer to as indirect evidence, which is supplied by the universe and other things. And so we accept the existence of God by faith and freely admit that that is our bias that we have or our prejudice that we hold. Scientists do not want to do that. They do not want to admit the fact that they have a prejudice. But if you go back and you examine the beginnings of the evolutionary theory that colors the thinking of most of these secularists today, it was popularized, at least, that theory by Charles Darwin, who was looking for just that. He was seeking a means, a way to explain how the world came about. And though he was not a physicist, and he was not an astrophysicist, so he wasn't concerned so much with regard to the formation of the universe, at least with regard to the diversity of life and how men came to be, he was looking for a naturalistic explanation for that. He didn't want to consider the possibility that God was the designer. He had rejected that and was looking for something else. He had a bias. He had a prejudice. And those who hold to that position today have that same bias and that same prejudice. And so every single bit of data that they receive, it is filtered through that colored thinking. And while they will say, as scientists, we do not have such biases, those things are very evident. All you have to do is go to individuals as they give quotes concerning the existence of the universe. And what they again and again say is that the concept or the idea that God created the universe is a supernatural explanation of that. And as scientists, we cannot accept that. We have to look somewhere else. And evolution is the only other place there is. And they admit that time and time again at the basis of the foundation. But that's not something that becomes evident to us. We don't hear that very often. Those quotes are not the quotes that are splashed across the stage of the media and such. Stephen Hawking, from the very time he was a very young man, did not want to consider the possibility of God's existence and sought an explanation that was naturalistic. And that's the flavor, the color, the bias, the prejudice that is his and is seen in just about every individual who advocates the evolutionary theory. Now, having said that, looking at what the text is indicating, he indicates in verse 19 of the text, the wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of the wise will be destroyed by God. What we mean when we say the wisdom of the wise, we're talking of the wisdom of men. And what is evidence in this text is a contrast between God's, here referred to as God's foolishness, which we understand and realize we're talking about, in fact, God's knowledge and His wisdom. But just simply to say that, even the foolish things of God are wiser than the wisest expressions of men. So it's a matter of contrast, and that's why the word foolishness is used within this context. But what we're saying is those things that emanate from man, the explanations, in our case, of the universe, or as to how we ought to live our lives, or why we are here, what is it all about, all of those things that are derived in the minds of men, it comes from man. Those things are, in contrast to the revelation of God, foolish. And the reason why is because God has all the answers. God was there. God did it. God has revealed Himself to us in His written word. And so, as we have that, and we compare that, it doesn't matter how brilliant the men may be. It doesn't matter how many letters may be after their name, or how much time that they have spent in university study, or how much they have learned from those who have gone before them. The fact is, it pales in comparison with God's wisdom And as such, what we have is better and more sure than what they have. And so it doesn't matter how often they will come up and how they'll discuss the new things that they have come up with. It is an interpretation of the data of the universe that emanates from their own mind, and it is a pale imitation as compared with the strength and the wisdom of the Almighty God of heaven. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. We don't have to be concerned about that. They're paltry. They're silly. They're ridiculous in comparison to the power of God. And so the Apostle, when he came to them, he did not come to them with the wisdom of man's words, but we are told in verse 23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." Now, it's a simple message. But I want you to understand that though it is a simple message, it is not simplistic. And I think this is one of the areas that that men have become somewhat arrogant. I mentioned this in that text, and it's a point I think that is legitimate. Some people, because of where we have gone, think that the smartest people on earth are the scientists. I don't know exactly when that happened, but there has been a transfer with regard to this respect that is rendered to individuals who are of high intelligence. And I recognize there are very smart people who do that. I wouldn't say that I'm in the ballpark as a thinker in comparison to Stephen Hawking. He understands concept of mathematics that I could not even grasp. He is a brilliant man, and I recognize that. But not all of the smart people are scientists. There are an awful lot of brilliant individuals who have ever bit the magnificence with regard to their intellectual capabilities that are in other disciplines, whether it be metaphysical, philosophy, whether it be religious, who are learned, who have a different point of view, a different way of looking at the world, who believe in God's existence and believe that He is indeed the creator of the universe. And I think that sometimes we forget that. That again, these are things that emanate from men, and what we have indeed comes from God. But it is, though a simple message, it is a sublime message. And in fact, one of the most wonderful things about that is the fact that in its sublime nature, it is understandable and embraceable by all men. It takes a brilliant, brilliant mind, and God certainly has that, to make something that is at one point so sublime. And you know as well as I do, if you study the Bible, you could study it for a lifetime and not plumb the depths completely that is contained in God's revealed will. There are things that are beyond our understanding, and yet at the same time, a small child can understand the concept of God and know what man must do in response in the gospel in order to be saved. It's a wonderful thing. It's something that would be beyond the ability of some men. I have listened to men, and I'll just give an example or an illustration of this. Listen to men who are brilliant men and who have brought lessons. There was a young man that when I was preaching at the Westside congregation, West 22nd Street congregation in Odessa, Texas, as a young man. This young man had recently come out of college. He was a deep thinker, and he wanted to preach a lesson in the congregation, so he was given the time to do it. And he had a wonderful lesson with regard to the message, but after he had spoken for about an hour's time, he got down, and 99.9% of the people in the congregation had absolutely no idea as to what he had actually said. Because though he was a brilliant individual, he didn't have the ability to explain himself on a level that is understandable to others. And as such, he was very ineffective as a preacher of the gospel. And one of the great talents that some men have is the ability to distill what is perhaps a difficult concept to its parts so that it can be understood by those who may not be as sophisticated in their understanding. God is that way. The sublime things of God have been revealed to men in such a way as to be understood. Some things are difficult to understand, but they are within the realm of human understanding. We can know the mind of God because He's revealed Himself to us, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so do not think that when we look at this message and it's contrasted with some textbook on astrophysicism, some astrophysicist textbook, let's put it that way, because I don't know how to say it the other way. But when you compare the two, that for some reason, because of the technical nature of that subject, that it is deeper than God's Word, because it is certainly not. Wisdom of man is foolishness in the sight of God. And that's the message that Paul is relating here. And so, the reason why men reject it is because this is not what they're looking for. It's not that there is any lack on the part of God's Word, that there's anything about it that is intrinsically lacking. No, it's because the Jews are seeking something different. The Jews are seeking a sign. The Greeks aren't seeking the preaching of Christ crucified. They are seeking after wisdom. And because of that, it is a stumbling block to the Jew. It is foolishness to the Greek. And the same thing is true with regard to the secular world today. But for us, those who are willing to acknowledge the existence of God and acknowledge the reality of a crucified and ascended, resurrected and ascended Lord and Savior, it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, as indicated in Romans chapter 1, and related here in this text as well. To those who are called both Jews and Greeks, verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so his conclusion, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, one final point that I want to make that is found within the text of chapter 2. So I'd like you to read with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now the same basic statement is being made here in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 as were found in the first chapter. I do want you to note, because it is important as we go on to the further verses, the statement made in the latter part of verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Now, brethren, this is the key. And this is what I want you as a Christian to remember. As a child of God, your faith should be, rather than in the wisdom of men, in the power of God. Now, he's going to explain the power of God as the text continues. But understand this. If your faith is in the power of God today, there is not a single pronouncement that can or will happen in the future from the realm of science, or in the case where they are actually making contradictory claims, we would have to say the realm of pseudoscience, science falsely called, or wisdom of men falsely called wisdom. There is nothing that they have come up with, nothing that they can come up with, certainly nothing that they will come up with, that should cause us any consternation or worry in any way whatsoever. Our faith is not in the wisdom of men. Our faith is in the power of God. And again and again and again, as you read in the newspapers and the magazines about these new pronouncements, they talk about how this is shattering the faith of the pious, that it is rocking the foundation of the church and of religion. No, it's not. And the amazing thing about this, as they make proclamation after proclamation after proclamation, the pious, the faithful, the believers, they just shake it off. They just shrug it off. It makes absolutely no difference, and it is amazing how upsetting it is to those individuals that all of these scientific advances that have gone on, that basically the same percentage of people that believed in God 100 years ago believe in God today. Those secular scientists, they can't understand how that could possibly be. They talk about how it's some kind of disconnect. No, it's not. And it does not have to be with regard to those of us who are Christians, as long as we maintain our confidence in the power of God. Now, what is that power? Well, notice again, we're told the power of God is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 1. The same thing is stated in verses 6 and following. So this is the second point and final point of our lesson with regard to what the power of God is. He says in verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of the age. What is the wisdom that we speak? It's not the wisdom of the age, not the rulers of the age who are coming to nothing. This pronouncement of Stephen Hawking, he's going to die one day. He's going to go the way of all the others. Eventually, should the Lord tarry, he will be forgotten. There will be no great influence that His words will have in the future. They will go on without them. New theories will arise. Distillations of His theories will take place and modifications. And He will be known like perhaps Albert Einstein or Galileo before Him as men in the past who have done some good things. But nothing like this earth-shattering pronouncement that He supposedly made just a week ago. These things come to nothing. That wisdom is not the wisdom, not the power that we speak. He said, we speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. They didn't know it. What we are proclaiming, though it has been revealed, it is a revealed mystery today, what we are proclaiming is something that in reality, Stephen Hawking does not know. Now, how do I know that? Well, you'll notice the statement that is made here. He says, none of the rulers of this age knew it, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And these people, with all the wisdom of the ages that they had 2,000 years ago, all of the ideas and the philosophies that they had, God was in their midst. And the revelation was being made known concerning the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And if they had known it, they would not have rejected Him. If they had known it, they would not have been the ones guilty of hanging Him upon the tree. The rulers of the age don't have the answers. That's the point made. The answers are found in the revelation. The mystery that has been revealed, as it is written, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God finally, 2,000 years ago, revealed the deep things to us. The wisdom of the ages, the secret to life, have been revealed to us. And we know these things because the Spirit has revealed them. God is the preeminent Creator and God. He is the One. He is the Sovereign. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first cause. And He has finally and ultimately revealed Himself to us. We could not have known God. We could not have known this wisdom except that He revealed it to us. But we are told that He did. Now notice verse 12. As we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And again, we can have confidence as children of God because of what we know, what has been revealed to us. It is an amazing privilege that we have today. That after millennia of time, from the beginning of creation until the time in which Jesus was upon the earth, there were things in the mind of God, portions of the mystery that had not been revealed. We're told that those who lived before Christ, they saw through a veil darkly. But that veil has been removed. They lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, but the promises have come. The fullness of the mystery of God had not yet been revealed, but now it has been, Paul says, revealed to us. And that's the message that we have. Now those astrophysicists and those evolutionary biologists and those theoretical scientists, they have all their theories and all their thinking, and they build postulates and theories and some climb upon the back of the giants that were before them and begin to distill those things and to modify those things. And as each generation passes, they say, I've got it. I've figured it out. This is the way it is. And in reality, God Himself told us the way it is 2,000 years ago. We don't have to worry about what men say. We don't have to be shaken in our foundation as to these pronouncements that come, and they come time and time again. Life on Mars, planets in the universe, theories concerning the Big Bang, one after another they're thrown out there. But 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son Jesus and revealed to us that the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. That is the means of understanding why we're here, what we must do, and where we are going. And those are the things that are important, and those are the things we need not be shaken upon as we contemplate our faith. The message that we have is greater than the message of the world. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and we do not need to be concerned or shaken in the foundation of our faith by any proclamation that men may raise. They are fools. As Psalm 14 in verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are, as the title of my article, worse than fools, because they did not say it in their heart. They actually said it out loud. Stephen Hawking, as brilliant a man as he is, as high an IQ as he has, he should know better, but he is worse than a fool by saying out loud that we don't need God, that God doesn't exist, that God is dead. No. Power of God has revealed the mind of God through the ages, and it is our message that we have that Christ is the Savior of mankind, and obedience to Him will give you an opportunity for eternity in the presence of the Almighty. That's the gospel, and that's the power of God revealed, His wisdom. And that is something we can hold on to and trust in because it's been revealed by His Spirit. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope and pray that you're somewhat encouraged by the message of the evening, and trust indeed and have confidence in what is revealed by God and found in His Word. It is something that is certainly an encouragement to me. We're going to, as we offer the invitation, acknowledge the fact that there may be some who are here that have not yet responded to the message of the gospel, but in understanding its power and in knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation, are desirous of responding tonight. If you will, repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as God's Son, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can have salvation. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If there is anything else that is amiss, any encouragement that you need, anything we can help you with, the invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come. All together we stand while we sing.